Well, you need to know at the outset that this talk has undergone a lot of change in the last 24 hours, so pretty much R.C. Sproul stole all my material on Hegelian dialectic, so I was left to wonder what was left, really. But recently, my friend Ryan Townsend, who's sitting right over here, sent me an article from the New York Times. It was a piece documenting a trend in churches recently. Now, let me read you from that article. It says, in the back room of a theater on Beale Street, I think this is in Tennessee somewhere, John Rankin, 37, a pastor, recently led a group of young men in prayer. An hour later, a member of his flock who had bowed his head was now unleashing a torrent of blows on an opponent. And Mr. Rankin was offering guidance that was not exactly prayerful. Hard punches, he shouted from the sidelines of a martial arts event called cage assault. Finish the fight! To the head! To the head! Well, the young man was a member of a fight team at Extreme Ministries, a small church near Nashville that doubles as a mixed martial arts academy. Mr. Rankin, who founded the church and the academy, doubles as the team's coach. The school's motto is where feet, fists, and faith collide. Mr. Rankin's ministry is one of a small but growing number of evangelical churches that have embraced mixed martial arts, a sport with a reputation for violence and blood that combines kickboxing, wrestling, and other fighting styles to reach and convert young men whose church attendance has been persistently low. Recruitment efforts at the church, which is predominantly white, involves fight night television viewing parties and lecture series that use ultimate fighting to explain how Christ fought for what he believed in. Other ministers go further, hosting or even participating in live events. The goal, these pastors said, is to inject some machismo into their ministries and into the image of Jesus in hope of making Christianity more appealing. You know, of course, this kind of church, this kind of niche church, it's just the sort of logical extension of something that's been going on in the evangelical church for a while now. Right, Willow Creek famously aimed its sights squarely at middle-class baby boomers in the Chicago area. And so everything in their church was tailored to appeal to the sensibilities of people born between 1946 and 1964. Since that time, other generations have emerged. Other churches have come along, appealing to those new generations. And so the church, like the one described in the New York Times article, it's really just a logical extension. It's drilling down a little bit with the same principle, right? Why just build churches that appeal to a certain generation? Why not build a church that appeals to even smaller subsets of the population? So now there are churches for mixed martial arts fighters. There are churches for cowboys and people who, quote, embrace the Western lifestyle, whatever that is. We have churches that aim for people in the arts community. There's even a church in my area for people who are into goth. If you don't know what goth is, look for someone young next to you and ask them. Okay, so at this conference, we've been richly fed and we've been instructed and taught. So far, we've been hearing a lot about how it is that the gospel should shape the church. The gospel should shape the church. We could say, then, that our churches will reflect something of how we understand the gospel. And so we should stop and think for a second. What do these kinds of niche churches say about how we understand the gospel? If you have this kind of church, what does it mean that you think about the gospel? Well, think about it for a second. On one hand, these kinds of churches, like a mixed martial arts church, well, it says that the gospel applies to everyone, right? It does say something true about the gospel. The gospel applies to anyone where they are. So whether you're into scuba diving or cowboy lifestyle or you're a vegan or a goth, the gospel of Jesus Christ has something to say to you. And so these niche churches, in that sense, they celebrate something that's true. Right, that's a good thing. When you come to Christ, you don't have to stop being a cowboy or a vegan. The goth thing, I admit, is pretty lame, but you can even be a goth. No one should require you to change those things in order to follow Christ. Right, that's not the culture we're called to leave behind when we come to Christ. We're called to leave behind our sin, our rebellion against God, our futility of thinking. That's the baggage that gets left behind when we enter the kingdom of God. But those other things, not so much. And so we can applaud those churches and say, yeah, they're saying something true about the gospel. But you've probably already figured out I'm going to spend most of my time arguing that we shouldn't plant and pastor churches like that. But I do want to start at the beginning and saying that I don't understand those kinds of churches to be the enemy, as if we're somehow locked in mortal combat with them. I trust those are well-meaning brothers who love the Lord and are doing everything that they think is right to reach people for Christ. But I do think it does say some false things about the gospel to have a niche church like that. It says that the gospel is basically a message for individuals, doesn't it? Sure, there are other people in your country Western church, but they're the people you'd choose to associate with anyway. Right? Those people might help you and encourage you. Hopefully they will help you grow in Christ. But corporately, those kinds of churches, they're not making any kinds of demands on you. They're not stretching you or imposing on you in any way. Now, ultimately, the point of that kind of church is for you to be reached and to be fed and to be grown in a context that's as comfortable for you as possible. So whatever it is that maximizes your enjoyment, your profit from church, that's the way to go. And so there's little in those kinds of churches about how the gospel comes and changes you, and it changes your prejudices, or how the gospel calls you to be part of a church for the benefit of other people who are different than you. And so I don't think that's how the Apostle Paul understood that the gospel would shape the church. I think instead he understood that the gospel would create a body, like we've been hearing about, where different kinds of people come together and are unified, are, in Thabiti's words from this morning, are created into a new culture. So think about the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians. You have some opening words in the book of Ephesians, praising God for his marvelous salvation. And then Paul gives us a little window into how he prays for the church. And he tells the church that he specifically prays for them, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened to see something, to be able to understand and perceive something. He says in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, the thing he prays for is that their hearts would be enlightened to see what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. And then after Paul fleshes that out a little bit about how that power manifests itself in the lives of individual believers there at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul turns his attention in verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2. He turns his attention to the church, to the way the church specifically manifests the power of the gospel. And the particular display of the power of God in the gospel that Paul calls out for us is the unity of the church, the unity of the church across cultural lines. So listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 14 to 16. For he, speaking of Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now stop for a second and think about how important that is, that the power of the gospel is manifested in the love and unity of the local church, a love that transcends racial and cultural and ethnic lines. The gospel comes and creates the church as one body, one new man where there once were two. So what the gospel creates in our church is not uniformity. It's not a uniformity where we all look the same, dress the same, act the same, come from the same places and have the same assumptions about life. You remember the Old Testament, the people of God were largely a homogeneous unit. Israel was basically one ethnic group. And so the law of God served as a sort of clear delineation between Jew and Gentile. The Jews had laws. Paul says that they were expressed in ordinances and commands. They had the covenant of promise. They had the sign of circumcision. Gentiles, on the other hand, use Paul's phrasing, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But Paul's saying here, not so in the church. As Paul says in Ephesians 3, the mystery of the gospel has now been revealed. And this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So there's a number of different levels on which we want to apply that truth, right? There's a sort of big picture salvation history implication there. That God in Christ's death and resurrection has done something marvelous in the history of redemption, that now those who were alienated from God have been brought close. There's also, I think, a missiological implication. If this is true, then it's incumbent on us as followers of Christ to go to every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Because God is not the God of just one nation. And I think there's also a practical, sort of ecclesiological implication here. That's where I want to spend my time today. If what Paul says is true, then that's going to affect the way our churches live out their lives together. That's going to mean the gospel is going to shape us in particular ways. And I think what we see is that the church reflects a different kind of makeup. The power of the gospel shapes the church into a group that's tightly unified around Christ, around the gospel, but reflects and expresses diversity in almost every other area. And this is clearly related back to what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. Really the central theme of the book of Ephesians. It says that making known to us the mystery of his will according to his power, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So the triune God of the universe, who is himself unity in diversity and who created all people in his image, has moved now, Paul says, to bring all things together in Christ. It's too small a thing for just one kind of person to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves the praise of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so he's brought them together in the church. Can you see how radical that is? Can you imagine how radical a statement that is for someone who was the Hebrew of Hebrews, like Paul himself? The churches all over the world this week, your church and my church, Lord willing, will meet. And in their corporate lives together, will live out this truth. Only the gospel has the power to make that happen. Only the gospel can bring people together across lines of race, nationality, culture, and bring them together in the body of Christ. Now you might say, you know, that's not so, right? Our culture loves diversity, right? It doesn't seem like the gospel is really doing anything unusual in the church. I think most of our non-Christian friends would applaud this. They'd say, absolutely, racial, cultural diversity, that's fantastic. In fact, it's a joy. Normally you have to get up and say a lot of things as a pastor that most of the people in your society won't approve of. But here's one they actually might approve of, right? The idea of unity in diversity. You know, I was in a county building last week, and on the wall was a large framed poster. It had a picture of the hands of two children, a white child and a black child, just their hands clasped together. And underneath it said, in big letters, diversity. And it had some sort of milquetoast statement underneath it, like, we're stronger when we're different, or something like that. You know? Okay, that's great. Our county supports diversity. Right, if you've ever watched children's programming, I have a daughter who's 8 and then 3 younger sons. And so I've seen a lot of children's programming in the last 8 years. And if you watch a cartoon, every group of friends is composed of a child from a different, you know, ethnicity, right? And there's always one kid in a wheelchair also, right? There's a celebration in our culture of diversity. And listen, I think that's actually good, right? It's certainly better than institutionalized racism. Right. In fact, I think as Van Til would say it, I'm going to quote Van Til also today. As Van Til would put it, they're borrowing capital from Christianity, I think. I think when our society celebrates diversity, it's really a reflection of the sort of long heritage that Christianity has. Right? You don't see diversity posters springing up in places without a Christian heritage. Right? You will search for them in vain in Beijing or Islamabad. Right? But let's not kid ourselves that as a society, sort of outside the church, we have anything approaching racial harmony and real diversity. Right? We pay lip service to it. It's certainly at an institutional level it's approved of, but let's not kid ourselves to think that it's really percolated down into the hearts of men and women. Very few people, in my experience, want to know and be known by people who are very different from them. One sociological study confirms that. In 2007, the Boston Globe reported on one such study, it's become increasingly popular to speak of racial and ethnic diversity as a civic strength. From multicultural festivals to pronouncements from political leaders, the message is the same. Our differences make us stronger. But a massive new study, based on detailed interviews of nearly 30,000 people across America, has concluded just the opposite. Harvard political scientist Robert Putnam, famous for Bowling Alone, his 2000 book on declining civic engagement, has found that the greater the diversity in a community, the fewer people vote, the less they volunteer, the less they give to charity and work on community projects. In the most diverse communities, neighbors trust one another about half as much as they do in homogenous settings. The study, the largest ever on civic engagement in America, found that virtually all measures of civic health are lower in more diverse settings. Let that reality sink in. Robert Putnam himself had a bit of a crisis in response to this information, because he's a proponent of this sort of diversity in society. And as a sociologist, he couldn't ignore the data. And so he concluded basically diversity isn't good for civic life, but we should push through on it anyway. Well, you know, I think what this study reports is true of our society. Even as liberal democracies embrace the idea of diversity, which, again, I applaud in many ways, there seems to be very little power behind it, very little power to actually make different kinds of people love each other. So, for example, in my context, in Northern Virginia, right by Dulles Airport, the main sort of cultural divide is between Spanish-speaking immigrants, most of whom would be fairly new to the country, and longtime residents of the county, most of whom would speak English. So most of the English speakers moved to our town, Sterling Park, about 30 years ago. This was the far, far exurbs at the time. It was mostly rural. It was quiet, sleepy, peaceful. Good place to have kids and raise them far from any kind of pollution, traffic, or noise. Well, in the past 15 years, everything has radically changed. Though the vast majority of the immigrant population is hardworking and honest, as immigrants have flooded into the neighborhoods, there have been a number of problems. The neighborhoods are clogged now. The middle school where our church meets has signs forbidding students from wearing gang colors. There have been a number of fatal shootings just in the past couple of years. Last summer, an elderly woman was assaulted just in her own home, just four doors down from our house. The crime rates in general have soared in the past 15 years, and the English-speaking folks place the blame squarely on the Spanish-speaking folks. And listen, I understand why people are mad. No one wants crime and murder and rape in their neighborhood, right? The sheriff's office has been holding public meetings that have been marked by a lot of hostility, a lot of anger, particularly by English speakers, because for the most part, illegal immigrants don't show up when the sheriff's office holds a meeting. Even our county supervisor, he appeared on national public radio on a national show, and he said this about the quality of life in Sterling Park. He said, "This is not urbanization. This is a cesspool. People are coming from outside of this culture and dumping there on the streets of our town. And our town is outraged that they don't get with the program." Right? This guy keeps getting elected because illegal immigrants don't vote. Now, the lines in Paul's day, when he wrote the book of Ephesians, they were Jew-Gentile lines, right? That was the great divide that literally kept people apart from each other. Really, that's not a primary distinction in the context where I minister. I don't really have to settle a lot of squabbles between Jews and Gentiles. We have different cultural divides. We have our own boundaries that people simply don't cross in terms of relationships. Think about your context. Is it American, Latino, black, white, rich, poor, conservative, liberal, the hipsters and the squares, the old and the young? You could probably think of a million more lines along which we divide ourselves. So let me ask you, if the power of God in the gospel is manifested in making one new man where there previously was two, then what does it say about our church? What does it say about your church? What does it say about the way your church and my church is shaped by the gospel if we simply reflect the exact same cultural divisions that are present in our society? Doesn't there have to be something wrong with the way we understand the gospel or the way we're applying it? So friends, my prayer is that in our local churches, in the congregations where we're actually putting on the truths of Ephesians 2 and 3, my prayer is that our churches would more fully experience the power of the gospel to bring people together in the body of Christ. And so what I want to do with the rest of the time that I have is just try to get practical. Okay, I don't want to give you the impression that I have this figured out or that my church is somehow a perfect reflection or representative of this, but I have interacted with it a lot over the past 4.5 years. And so I'd love to give you just some practical thoughts that I've encountered along the way. And what I'd like to do is look particularly at four kinds of uniformity that we should mostly avoid in our churches. I think uniformity that largely gives lie to the gospel. And then four ways that we can cultivate gospel unity in diversity in our churches. So four kinds of uniformity that we should avoid. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly for the sake of time. But first, I think there's a uniformity driven by evangelistic zeal. Okay, a little bit like we mentioned earlier, the famous homogeneous unit principle. Right, the idea that people come to Christ faster when they don't have to cross over cultural and ethnic barriers. And so we should create churches that lower those barriers and enable people to come to Christ without experiencing any sort of culture shock, without having to change radically. Right, but that kind of thinking is hard to square with what Paul says about the church in Ephesians 2. You've got to realize that as soon as you lower the barrier for one group of people, you've doubled it for everyone else, right? You've effectively said, I will become all things to one person in the church. It's hard to square that kind of approach to church with what Paul sees the church being in Ephesians 2. How can a church that only reaches 20-somethings, how can it obey the instructions that Paul gives the church in Titus chapter 2? Where he says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Right? How does that work exactly if everyone in your church is in their 20s? Right? Do the 27-year-olds then become the older women? Right? As a 29-year-old, was I one of the older men who should be training people? Doesn't Paul clearly understand that the church is going to span generations? How does a church that only consists of rich people? That's the kind of church I grew up in. It didn't say that, of course, but it would say things like, we want to reach businessmen and executives, right? Rich people. How does a church like that obey James chapter 2, where the church is told not to favor the rich man, but to honor the man who's dressed shabbily? There's none of those people in your church if you only want to reach businessmen. I think this is a misplaced pragmatism. Right? I appreciate the desire to see people come to Christ, and I applaud it. But I think we should focus on what God has said He will use to bring people to Christ. And He said that He will use the love of the church. He'll use the example, the inexplicable example of the church as it loves across boundaries that no one else in the society is willing to love across. It's the English-speaking church that's willing to love Spanish speakers when, in fact, no one else does. That's what's going to testify to the gospel in my community. I've got to share this story with you just so I can brag on my wife. One Saturday night, some men had painted our church over the Thanksgiving weekend. And so this crew of about 10 or 11 guys, none of whom spoke any English, had painted our church. And my wife decided that she wanted to have dinner for them as a way to thank them. They had done it at cost, very inexpensively. And so my wife wanted to honor them. And I thought, that sounds like a great idea, except, honey, you don't speak Spanish and I don't speak Spanish. And so I could see how this dinner is going to get awkward pretty quickly, right? My wife has no fear, and so she was just like, we will figure it out. And she invited some bilingual people with us, put out the finest china, the best crystal, made a steak dinner, the very best with the very best dessert she could make. And we had this wonderful conversation with these guys, most of whom weren't Christians, just hearing their story, how they had gotten to America, what their experience had been. I remember as one guy was leaving, he stopped and he gave my wife a hug and he said, you know, I've been in America for 8 years and I've never been inside an American's house except to paint it before. Could you see the power of the gospel there? That man knew there was something different about my wife, that something in her heart was different than every other person he'd encountered in America. That's evangelistic. That's the power of the gospel calling out. So you get the point. We shouldn't aim our churches at just one kind of person. The second kind of uniformity I think we need to avoid is the uniformity of legalism. Right? By legalism here, I mean something like the imposition of a set of extra biblical rules that everyone in your church has to live by. Right? Legalism has a way of flattening out diversity. Right? If everyone in your church has to make the exact same choice about every kind of extra biblical matter, then you are only going to appeal to one kind of person. Or if someone else comes in, you will simply flatten out any differences between you as they learn quickly that they've got to get with your program as well as Jesus's program. Right, so it's worth asking yourself. It's worth doing a little diagnostic test on your church. I did this on myself, and it was a little bit painful. But to be honest, think about it. What rules do people have to keep in order to be fully functioning, fully welcomed, united parts of your church? Right? What rules are there in place? What are the expectations, whether they're stated or unstated, of members? Are they all expected to dress a certain way? Right? You have to own a suit and a tie. Or you certainly at least have to have pressed khakis. Or you at least have to have some ripped jeans and a t-shirt, black plastic glasses. Right, do they have to support a particular political party? Right, even if you wouldn't say it, do you assume it when you open your mouth? Right, you just assume this is a meeting full of people from one particular political party. Do you assume they have to educate their children in the same way? Or do you have a list of music, movies, food, and drink that people must or can't consume? You know, what behaviors or sins are people not allowed to struggle with? You know, I imagine that many of our rules would be unstated or even invisible to us. Right? I wouldn't imagine that many of us would intentionally want to exclude people. But I think those rules become quickly apparent to anyone who enters into the life of our church. Right? If everyone looks the same, and if certain sins are ridiculed as if they're beneath a Christian to struggle with them, if there's an assumption that obviously everyone agrees on this particular political issue, or there's only one way to educate your children, then people who come from a different place culturally, whether that's because they're international or just because they happen to be different from you, they will know that either they have to conform or they have to go somewhere else. Right? Even assumptions about levels of education or socioeconomic status can erect barriers, right? Even in subtle ways. The sermon illustrations we choose, the events we plan, we can make it clear that this is a church for people who are well-read in the works of John Calvin or up-to-date on popular culture. Or this is a church for people educated to a certain standard or have a certain amount of disposable income. we have to root out legalism, whether it's principled or whether it's unintentional. Because those are things that keep people apart. Paul says that Christ abolished the law in bringing people together. All right, a third kind of uniformity. This is probably the most benign. And that is a uniformity that reflects the uniformity of the surrounding area. Right? Some of us minister in places that are almost completely monoethnic. Right? I wouldn't imagine in America nowadays this would be a lot of us. But you never know, so I feel like I should mention it. Some of us simply never engage people from other cultures particularly. So our church in the fall, Lord willing, is sending one of our elders to plant a church in KwaZulu-Natal in South Africa. Okay, this elder is himself a Zulu man. And the place he's going, I've seen pictures. And from what I can tell, if I were to show up, there'd be a white question. Okay, there's only Zulu people, right? So he's going to plant a church. I imagine it will be only Zulu people in his church, right? That's not prejudice. That's not inattention to diversity. That's just simply reflecting the area around us. But if you're in that kind of situation, first of all, you may want to look more closely. I remember when I went out to Loudoun County. It's the richest county in America. And I remember talking to one of my professors, Manny Ortiz at Westminster Seminary, and sort of complaining to him about, you know, doing ministry simply amongst rich white people. And he said with wisdom, he kind of shut me up and he said, look, wherever there's rich people, there's poor people mowing their lawns. Right? He said, but they're not going to be out in front. You're going to have to look for them. And so it could be that in the cracks and the fissures of your society, there are different kinds of people hiding that you could reach. But if you really are ministering in a mono-ethnic context, that's simply to caution you not to overlook other kinds of diversity that we're called to. Again, age, economic status, taste, preference, and those kinds of things. And finally, the fourth kind of uniformity is, I think, simply the uniformity of indifference. Right? Jesus says, you know, if you love those who love you, what are you really doing? That's what everybody does. Right? That's what the Gentiles do. And that's what we do in our churches. We love people who are like us pretty naturally. And so I think this is why most of our churches are not very diverse. Right, I read a study recently that only 5% of American churches are what could be considered ethnically diverse, which means at least, which he defined this particular sociologist as 20% non-majority culture. So 5% of all evangelical churches in America, I think a lot of it's just because of indifference to the issue. We make little or no effort to understand people that are different from us. We give little thought to how we're making it hard for them to become integrated into the life of the church. And so it's just not on our radar. And so we naturally attract people like us. I naturally am going to attract people around the age of 34, a sort of middle class of moderate intelligence with young families. Those are the people that are going to feel sort of naturally drawn to my ministry. If I don't think carefully about how to reach other kinds of people, we simply won't. The path of least resistance is a simple uniformity. That's the direction the current is flowing in. We need to consciously fight against it, or our churches will wind up there. Okay, so that's four ways I think we get an unhelpful uniformity in our church. I want to think about, as we finish up, four ways that we can cultivate gospel diversity and unity in our church. And first, none of these are going to be brilliant, but hopefully they're helpful to you. Very practically, just don't ignore the elephant in the room. Right, I'll be honest, okay? Full disclosure. I tend to get nervous around people who are different than me. Okay? My wife doesn't. I thank God for her. Right, but I simply do. I realize that that's something that makes me nervous. The feeling oftentimes with people in our church is mutual. Right, there's this one dear sister in our congregation from Zimbabwe. She's great. She's really quite funny when you get to know her. She's in our small group, so we get to spend a sort of extended amount of time with her. And there's always this cultural thing going on between us. In her culture, the pastor is always an old man. And he is the most revered member of the community. Right? He is due great respect and honor. And so if you're just a sort of average Christian, you don't talk to the pastor. You don't go up and just have a conversation with him, right? And so being around me is mortifying to her. She's a bit thrown off by the fact that I'm neither old nor really impressive. But we always had this sort of tension between us. So we invited her to come over to our house after church. And we said, look, you know, we're going to be going to small group later tonight. Come over, have lunch. Really, we all just take a nap anyway, if you want to just rest and hang out. And she just looked at, I could never come to the pastor's house and take a nap. You know, maybe like saying, you know, go crash at John Piper's crib or something. It's just not the kind of thing you could do. So this particular sister, she doesn't have a car. And so someone from our small group always picks her up and takes her to our meeting. And so one day my wife was going to pick our kids up and she said, listen, I need you to go get Janet on your way to small group and pick her up. And I said, baby, Janet's going to come unglued if I pull up and give her a ride to church. And Karen was just like, well, what are you going to do? Go get her. So I pull up and Janet's expecting my wife and she sees me in the car and she's standing outside of her house waiting and she sees me and just goes, you know, there's this cultural thing between us. She cannot make sense of a pastor like me. I can't figure out what the big deal is with her. And so we talk about it. We even joke about it. We laugh about it. We learn to live with each other and to love each other across that cultural weirdness. So it's okay to admit that there are differences and that some of those differences even make us uncomfortable, right? It's not okay to just ignore it or be unwilling to endure that discomfort, right? As I was preparing for this talk, I went around to some different folks in our church who come from different countries and I just asked them, I said, what's it like being a member of a church in a foreign country? I said, what makes it hard? What makes it easy? What makes you feel welcomed and at home and what makes you feel like a stranger? And their answers were enlightening. They all appreciated people in the church who had made a concerted effort to befriend them. People who had chosen to reach out and make their acquaintance. A few mentioned that it was really hard in the past to be part of a church where American patriotism was a sort of assumed part of Christianity. Okay, they were thankful for America, but that hadn't been part of their Christian experience to this point. And so they felt very much like that was an American church and they were an outsider. But one thing I heard over and over again from all these different brothers and sisters was how much just the very act of having that conversation was encouraging to them and made them feel welcomed. Right? Just simply the pastor acknowledging the obvious. You come from a different place. I can imagine how that might be hard for you. Right? One Pakistani brother, I told him, I said, you know, I said, I've been hesitant to kind of bring this up. I haven't wanted to sort of make it awkward or like I think of you as just a foreigner somehow. And this dear old brother, he looks at me and he goes, Pastor, I already know I'm from a different country. He said, I figured that out pretty quickly, so I don't mind you noticing also. All right, so that's just a practical way to build unity in your church. Just talk about it. Start a conversation. Start it from the pulpit. Start it in your prayer ministry. Pray for the international people in your church during the service. Thank God for them. Thank God for their willingness to serve and to love people who are different from them. Make it an assumed normal part of your church life. The second thing I'd mention is to work hard to put different kinds of people in leadership in your church. I think this is huge because you can talk all you want about unity. You can talk all you want about how, you know, we're all equal in the church. But if your leadership team is only comprised of one kind of person, whether that's people from one ethnicity or race, or whether that's just even American people who are just all this cut from the same cloth, you'll send a loud and clear message that actually that's the first class kind of Christian in this church. Now, surely and without a doubt, people must meet the biblical qualifications for leadership, right? There's no glory to God in bringing people in simply because they're different culturally. But I think you also have to admit that we may be holding people to a different standard than what Scripture lays out. Right? If you expect your elders to all be successful businessmen or to all be well-versed in the sort of legal and administrative details of running a church in the United States, or if you expect all of your elders to have read the same books that you've read and appreciated, or even if you expect all your elders to be naturally charismatic and outgoing and obviously leaders, well, then you're going to get a lot of uniformity. right? Because instead we need to look at the men in our churches who are qualified according to Scripture. Men that God says are qualified to lead the church. Because you may find people that weren't obvious to you. People that you never would have considered if you just looked for sort of natural, obvious leaders. You know, I know one of our elders, an African man, he's actually very quiet and pretty shy. And the nuances of Northern Virginia culture are pretty new to him. And so he's often in a position where he's just watching and trying to understand what's going on around him. Though it's funny, in his home village or when he's around other African brothers and sisters, he's charismatic. He's obviously a natural leader, but in a context where he's not immediately comfortable, that doesn't shine through quite as much. But when you get to know him, you realize he's a godly teacher. He is a diligent shepherd of the flock, 100% committed to the work of Christ in the church. Right, I praise God for this particular brother. Right, one of our other elders, a man from El Salvador who's here with us today, my good friend Freddie, the same sort of story might apply. What is it we're looking for with elders? Men who are qualified or men who seem like leaders to us in America? And look, there's a cost. Right? Thabiti mentioned this earlier today. There is a cost to be born to working with people from different cultures that come with different assumptions. Right? Our elders' meetings perhaps are not as efficient as they would be if we all came from the same place. Freddie, you can confirm that. We spend a lot of time talking and making sure we all are understanding the same things the same way. Right? We don't have conflict, but we have to work particularly hard at making sure that everyone's on the same page. We have to make sure that everyone's voice being heard. Brothers from other cultures are oftentimes far more deferential to perceived authority than Americans are. And so the American elders are just, you know, ready to go at it. And the brothers from the other cultures might be a little less comfortable with that. And so there's an effort to draw them out and make sure that their voice is heard and that their input is being considered. Right? There's some things that are just plain old different between us. Right, I know that whenever a certain brother from a different culture gets up to lead our church in prayer, he's going to pray something nice about me in his prayer as the senior pastor. Right, for him that's just a cultural form. That's a sign of respect. It would be disrespectful for him, he feels like, if he didn't do that. Right, as an American who kind of has authority issues, that makes me really uncomfortable. Right, but I have to realize that loving him and valuing his contribution and his leadership means that I don't always get things exactly the way I would do them. And that actually may be a good thing since I'm not infallible. The price of unity in diversity is you don't always get your way. Sometimes you have to make room for other people and the way they do things. So acknowledge the elephant in the room. Cultivate diverse leadership. The third way to encourage unity in diversity is to lead your church to have a healthy understanding of sin. To have a healthy understanding of sin. Because one of the chief barriers to unity is pride. Right? Pride causes people from one group to look down on people from another group. Right? It tempts us to exalt our own cultural forms, to make them absolute and normative. Well, of course you don't pray, you know, positively about the pastor during the prayer, right? Because I said so. Right? That's simply our pride. Pride leads us to judge, to avoid people who don't meet our standards. Right? Because if the people in your church, if they perceive themselves as shiny and clean, they'll never want to sully themselves with someone who's rough around the edges. Somebody different from them. Right? Maybe they'll tolerate their presence in the church. Right, I realize that I have to be in a church with someone like that, but I'd never embrace them as a brother. I would never pursue that kind of person in love, because I'm better than they are. So pride makes the hipster in your church think that he's so much better, way too cool for the straight-laced, square, sort of homeschooling Christian in your church. Right, he's not going to pursue people who don't have his sophisticated taste in music and clothing. Right, our church, where I minister, by God's grace, it has a lot of people who have their act together. I mean, a lot of people who are doing a good job as parents. They have good marriages. They're going hard after God by God's grace. I'm thankful for them. These people don't drink. They don't smoke. They don't make stupid choices. Right? Again, I praise God for their wisdom. Our church also has people who are far messier. Right? People dealing with really heavy baggage from their pre-Christian life and even partially their Christian life. Right? People who don't know all the rules that Christians make. You know, like you can't wear your hat in church and you can't answer your phone when it rings in the middle of a service. Right? So my goal as a pastor and your goal as a pastor shouldn't be to get the good people to love the bad people. It should be to get the good people to realize that they're no better than the bad people. Get the good people to realize that they stand united in their sin and need of a savior with the people who are rough around the edges. Once that's happened, then they'll be free to love. Then they will love people who are different from them. Because there'll be no condemnation, no judgment. Then we'll have real unity. Okay, the fourth way to build gospel unity in diversity is this. Exalt Christ. Exalt Christ in his saving life, death, and resurrection. Ultimately, that's where we find our unity. That's a kind of uniformity we can live with. Right? Everyone in the church uniformly loves and is following after Christ. Right? That's our unity in the gospel. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, Jesus himself is our peace. He doesn't just make peace, he is our peace. Peace is a person. Unity and love in the church is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we don't want to pursue any other kind of unity. Right? We don't want a unity that simply ignores or compromises on the truth. Right? We don't want unity with people who have a different gospel than we do. Right? The other day, a man came into my office. He had just moved to Sterling. He wanted to plant a church. And he had read our church's website. He loved some of the mercy ministry stuff we were doing. And so he really wanted to get plugged in. He offered to help me as a pastor. He was hoping that eventually our church would help him and send him out as a church planter. This brother came from a different culture, one that we haven't been very effective in reaching out to. And so initially I was very excited, a very nice guy, warm, very well educated, obviously. And I thought this could be a real gospel opportunity. But as we started to drill down, I started to get a little uneasy. And so I started asking some sort of obnoxious and pointed questions about his understanding of the gospel. So I asked him, what do you think the gospel is? And he answered for a minute, kind of rambling around in different directions. He didn't say anything about the cross or the resurrection or atonement. So I said, so would you believe in and affirm penal substitution on the cross? And he thought for a second. And he said, yes. Right, as we got to know each other, I realized, okay, this guy, though he's very nice, he doesn't understand the same gospel I do. I have no idea if he's a Christian or not. But we're not going to work with him. I invited him to come along to our church. We'll have him over for dinner, doubtlessly. Honey, we're going to have him over for dinner. We'll love him and reach out to him. But we have no partnership in anyone who preaches a different gospel. I don't want to see his church planted. I want to see it fail. Because if he's going to give false witness to the gospel, I have no interest in helping him. Right? His answer, when I kind of pushed back on him, was, well, you know, we can kind of meet in the middle. Right? We don't agree on everything, but we can certainly find some common ground to work on, particularly our desire to help the community and help the poor. He said, certainly that's something to work on. To use Al Mohler's illustration from last night, he wanted us to pull our rafts up next to each other, right? And just kind of jettison anything that would keep us apart. Right? Spurgeon called that mutual treason to Christ. Right? To jettison the gospel so that we can all get closer together. That's not the unity we're looking for. But friends, when we do have the gospel in common, then we have a sure foundation to work on. So if you want unity to emerge in your church, you're going to need to exalt Christ. Exalt the gospel. Because listen, the more Christ is to your people, the more that it will seem enough to just have that in common with other people. Right? The more prominent Christ is, the less important everything else will be. The more the death and resurrection of Christ is the center of our church life, the more the gospel shapes our church, the less scary the differences begin to seem. So in my church, I know that when I see a rich businessman sharing a prayer request with a nurse from Thailand and a guy with tattoos down to his wrists, I know then the gospel has taken root. I know when the old widow invites a 25-year-old recent convert from Peru who speaks no English over to her house. She's deaf. He barely speaks English. But they're trying to love each other in Christ, however that looks. Friends, then something's going on that the world can't explain. The world can't replicate. Brothers, the unity, the love of the church is the display of God's glory to the world around us. And we have such a privilege to nurture it by making much of Christ. That's my prayer for you and for me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are not sufficient for these things. And so we pray that you would do a mighty work in our hearts and in our churches. Oh, exalt yourself. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and make much of Christ in the midst of our congregations, that we would truly and genuinely love others. Lord, particularly those that we wouldn't be inclined to love apart from your love residing in our hearts. Lord, we do pray all of these things, and they will give us great joy, and we pray that they would give you great glory. And so we pray them in the name of the Savior. Amen.